Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, we read the words, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." That's a very short statement. It's very plainly spoken. It would seem that anyone would have a great deal of difficulty in misunderstanding the significance and the impact of such a statement. Every commandment that God has given to mankind in any dispensation is based ultimately upon the truth that He is the one God and Father, the living God of all. And this passage of Scripture teaches us that there is no other true God, therefore we are to serve Him. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now the Bible student will recognize that this was the first of what is referred to as the Ten Commandments, given by Almighty God Himself to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now prior to the giving of the law of Moses and the Ten Commandments and even this commandment, God had demonstrated His power over false gods that men had chosen to worship when the Israelites were in Egypt and when He brought them out of Egypt. You will recall that on one occasion Moses turned the water into blood. The Egyptians worshipped the Nile River, and they showed the superiority of God over that false god. They worshipped various animals, but God caused murrain or a disease to come upon their animals, and they died, showing the inadequacy of animals being their god. They worshipped the sun. God caused darkness to come across the land. And that certainly should have dispelled from the minds of those who worshipped the sun that the sun was some kind of deity. They even worshipped Pharaoh. God caused the heir to the throne of Egypt to die with the death of the firstborn. And on it goes through all of the ten plagues, all of these signs that God manifested demonstrated to people Jehovah's power over all of these various deities that man had heaped to himself and had chosen to worship. All of these things simply upheld that Jehovah God of heaven is the only true and living God. Now Jehovah presents Himself to us in the Bible as being all-seeing. There is nothing that escapes His attention and His awareness. We speak of God as being omnipresent, that is, God is ever-present. We speak of Him as being omnipotent, the all-powerful God. We speak of Him as being omniscient. There is not anything that God chooses to know that He does not know. And as a result of the biblical descriptions that we have concerning God and His nature and His character, we can see well the wisdom of the words of Revelation 4 and verse 8, "Holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." I would suggest to you, dear listener, that if we will pay attention to what the Bible says of Jehovah God, we will not treat anything pertaining to Him in a trivial fashion. We will not be flighty toward anything that has to do with God or things that He says are sacred. But rather we will be awed by His very existence. We will be reverent concerning all relationships to Him. When we recognize our true and living God. Now the Ten Commandments, they were given to the Jewish nation and only to the Jewish nation. They were never given to Gentile people. And even the Jewish nation does not live under the Ten Commandments today, because that Ten Commandments was a part of the law of Moses, and that law has been taken out of the way. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Romans chapter 7, it is presented as if we are married to another. If we be Christians, we are not married to the old Mosaic law. Jesus Christ came and fulfilled the very purposes and the prophecies that were characteristic of the old Mosaic law, including the Ten Commandments. But the sense of this first commandment is also taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by Christ also personally. In Matthew chapter 4, when the devil tempted Christ, Christ said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." That says essentially the same thing that the first commandment in Exodus had to say. In Ephesians 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul wrote, "There was one God and Father of all." Not many, but one. And we learned that the Christian, in following Jesus Christ, is to put God and His kingdom first. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." Matthew 6 and verse 33. This commandment, therefore, not only that one of the Old Testament, but those of the New, forbids idolatry. Now today, when we speak of idolatry, a lot of people will immediately dismiss the idea, "Well, I don't serve an idol." And it's because they have concluded that the service unto an idol is maybe just the bowing down before some kind of, maybe a hideous man-made monstrosity of some kind, such as characterizes sub-level civilizations, where they have all of these kind of idols toward which they would bow and which ancient societies would bow. Hear me well, dear people, on this thought. Anything that is allowed to occupy the place, the first place, that is due to God and belongs to God, is an idol. Anything or anybody. The Old Testament prohibited idolatry. And this proved to be the downfall of the people of Israel. The New Testament, no less emphatically, prohibits idolatry. John 5 and verse 21, "My little children, guard yourselves from idols." In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee idolatry." Someone has very wisely said, "Whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God." We are to have no other God than the God of heaven. Now, when we measure things by this standard, this is the only standard that's right, then we will see that today there are very possibly many forms of idolatry that people take. For instance, nature worship. You know, people, a lot of people, really like to be close to nature. They like what they refer to as the great out of doors. They appreciate the beauty of mountains and streams and valleys, trees, flowers, the stars, the planets. They sense a very close or great closeness to the great God of all, who has created nature. But it is wrong to think of nature as God. Now, this is a philosophy and an idea that's called pantheism. And we hear a lot today about our concern for our natural environment. There's a great deal of emphasis, and to some degree rightly so, about man's care for his physical environment. But it does seem at times that there are some people who are more concerned about nature and things of the environment than they are people, as if man is not a part of this environment. You may differ with me on this, and if you want to, it's all right. You can be wrong any time you wish. But I think there are some people that think more about the spotted owl and the snail darter than they do their neighbor. They're just more concerned about things like that, and they go on great rampages about upsetting what they call the environment. It's just amazing to me. Usually these people that are talking that way are evolutionists anyway. They don't believe in God. They worship nature. They worship the creature that God has made. They worship the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets and the host of heaven, the very things that God has prohibited in Deuteronomy 17. And they believe in evolution. And the philosophy of evolution is that whenever there's any kind of change, things are going to adapt and work in and fit in and go along all right anyway. But somewhere or another, they come along and a few dam up this stream so that man will have power by which he can earn a living and feed his family. You might upset a nesting spot over here for some kind of fish, and so fully on man, take care of the fish. Friend, what's the difference between that and animal worship or nature worship? Now, we're not to worship the sun, moon, and stars. A lot of people in our time just absolutely go crazy over astrology. I'm not talking about astronomy. That's the study of the stars and planets. I'm talking about astrology. And some folks don't even get up and have their cup of coffee till they find out what their... Horoscope says. Is that it, horoscope? Their horrible scope has to say. And they read there, and they think they're going to tell them how to conduct their business, and how to get along with their wife, and how to treat their neighbor, and whether to buy a car or not. And they turn to all that sort of stuff. And the stars are going to determine my fate. That's as pagan as anything can be. Of course, none of you read that foolishness. That's the reason you knew the word when I forgot it. But that's nature worship. That's not what God says. Thou shalt have no other God except the Jehovah God. And closely akin to that is animal worship. In many societies, people worship animals. They worship the crocodile. In some of the Far Eastern countries, they worship the cow. Some of you have been in those sections of the world. Some worship the rat. Of all things. They won't kill the rat because it's a god. The rat eats up all the grain the United States sends to them. And still they're in starvation because they worship the rat. Some people almost worship their pets. They'll even worship a snake. My friend, that's not anything but idolatry. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, the Apostle Paul, in describing the Gentiles, and to the deplorable, depraved spiritual condition in which they had brought themselves, their problem was that they had exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Now, we don't have so many of these kind of idols in our society today, but there is one that's fairly prominent, and that is the worship of men. There are those who will bow themselves down to men in a religious sense. They'll follow the commandments
of men in their religion. They will address men with all kind of exalted religious titles. They'll even refer to one as the Holy Father, the Pope of Rome. Now, the paying of religious respect to any man as a deity or as if he is divine or anything of that nature, or give him an appellation that belongs only to deity, is nothing in the world but idolatry, and it is condemned. The kissing of the Most Excellency's hand, or the bowing before his feet, and such as that. In Acts chapter 10, when an inspired apostle, his name was Peter, went to the household of Cornelius. The Bible says Cornelius was a Gentile. He was not yet taught the way of the Lord. He bowed before Peter and he worshipped him. And Peter said, "Don't you do that. You stand up. I myself also am a man." We're not to give that kind of reverence. Now, we've got neighbors around us. The country is just overrunning with people who will look upon men as if they were God and give them the names and the reverence that belongs only to God. Folks, that's idolatry. That's prominent in our country. You see, sometimes these very same people, they run around in the automobile, they got a little statue here of a fellow called St. Christopher sitting up on their dashboard. You know what that's supposed to do? St. Christopher is supposed to keep you from having a wreck. Keep you safe. I always got a little amused because when I went to the junkyard and see if a few dashboards of Christopher still sitting up there. Christopher must have gone on a strike that particular day. You see them out in their yards, these statues. Mariolatry, worship of Mary. That's idolatry. In Acts chapter 14, we read of an occasion when Paul and Barnabas went into a city, the city of Lystra, and there they healed an impotent man who was crippled from his mother's womb. He had never walked. They took advantage of the excitement that it caused. They preached the gospel to people. And the people, it says, when they saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Why, they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods. They called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, "Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these things scarce restrained they the people, that they should not have done sacrifice unto them." People sometimes are inclined and so wrapped up in other people that they will worship other people. Now, these things should serve as a warning, lest we become guilty of this kind of idolatry. I want to mention two or three other idols that are characteristic in our society. One of them is pleasure. Now remember, anything that comes between you and God is an idol. Pleasure. There's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasure. Nothing wrong having satisfaction, good times, recreation, such things as that. But our society has gone recreation and pleasure crazy to where it is prominent. Do you know, it wasn't long ago, a poll was taken. Everybody's always taking a poll. On Sunday morning, a lot of folks take a fishing pole. But some folks take a poll. And they had asked these people, I think it was of them, this particular poll happened to be among the younger age bracket, 35 and under.
what is characteristic of America on Sundays? Anybody, you would think, would have said worship or church or things of that nature. You know what they said? Ball games. Ball games. That took the top billing in the thinking of the people that were polled as to what characterizes the Lord's Day. Don't tell me that people haven't gone played, you're crazy. You'll go to the stadiums, you'll go to the arenas, you'll find tens of thousands of people sitting on hard benches, even in bad weather, screaming and hollering and pouring beer all over one another to watch a mayhem and to see some pitcher bounce a ball off of a hitter's head so they can have a free-for-all. And they enjoy all of that. Pleasure. The Apostle Paul wrote about those who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. He wrote about those whose God is the belly, whose glory is their shame. He wrote about a woman and said, she giveth herself to pleasure. She is dead, spiritually dead, while she liveth. Well, why are you telling us about things like this? We're not out at the stadium missing church services. We go to worship. But friend, pleasure is hurting the Lord's church in the presence of a lot of people. How many of you go off on a trip, go off on vacation, and you don't spend 5 minutes thinking about where you're going to worship God that day? Nobody here would do that, but don't you know that there are people that probably would do that? That's wrong. If that's not putting God in second place, how are you going to do it? We go off on vacation, we leave God at home. We want to go see Grandma and Grandpa, we forget about services. We just skip it, just ignore it. We'll pick it up next Sunday, maybe, if it doesn't rain too hard. Friend, why isn't that idolatry? You explain it to me and then we both will know why it isn't idolatry. When we put our recreation, our ball games, our fishing, our golf, now we're getting close, aren't we? Our golf, or anything else of that nature, and it causes us to interfere with our duties and responsibilities of the divine origin from God, you tell me why that's not idolatry. Now, I'm asking you now, you may figure it's not. You come tell me. I want to know. Because I don't want to preach this again somewhere else if it's not idolatry. But I've preached it many a time and nobody has said it wasn't yet, and you may be the first. And we worship images. And not all of them are material images. We worship mental images. We concoct in our minds a God to our own liking. A God that fits and suits us. A God that we think He are how He ought to be. For instance, man knows that he can deceive other men. And he gets the idea that somewhere or another he's going to deceive God. Man knows he can hide things from other people. He might concoct in his mind a God where he thinks he can hide something from God. God one time told the Israelites, well, their problem was, thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. One of the great problems in the religious world today, and it's seeped over into the ranks of the body of Christ, is that we are trying to convert God to conform to us and to our liking, rather than us being converted and conformed to the liking of God. Much of religion today is to accommodate man as he is, without any change or conversion. That's idolatry. You're worshiping an image of God in your own mind that simply is non-existent. It's only imaginary. And then there is the actual worship of material images. In Exodus 20 and verse 4, the very next verse, it says, "Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." In the New Testament, we are taught, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone or graven by art and device of man. Why would men make an image, a material image, especially of God who is a spirit? Some people find it difficult to worship what they can't see. So they create and form and mold and make some kind of symbol that will represent their deity. I have talked with many people of the Roman Catholic faith as to why they have their many images. You go to their shrines, you go to their church buildings, and you find all of these images around, and they will tell you, "We do not worship that image." They've got Mary sitting up on their mantelpiece. They call it Mary. "We don't worship that image. We worship what that image represents. Therefore," they say, "we're not worshiping an image." Now you watch it. Listen close. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he found those Israelites down there bowing themselves down before a golden calf that Aaron told a lie as to how it came to pass. And they were worshiping God. Aaron says, "These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt." They were not unintelligent people. They knew that image had not brought them out of Egypt. That image was representative to them of God, and they, the Bible says, made a feast unto Jehovah. They weren't making a feast to that golden calf. What were they doing? They were worshiping God by the use of that which represented God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, called it idolatry. Friend, you just don't make graven images of things of deity and things divine. Because if you do, you're violating the law of God. Let me mention one other. Something that we must watch. Is it news to any of us that we live in a society where there's a great deal of emphasis placed upon material things, the having of things, the accumulation of money, and the things that money can buy? The Bible refers to that as mammon. Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, "You can't serve God and mammon." Paul warned, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." Colossians 3 and verse 5 tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And sometimes people get the idea that the teachings of the Bible, warning against wealth and riches and money and so forth, are written only to those who already have an abundance of it. That's not so. Those who have an abundance of it sometimes don't desire it because they've already got it, like the fellow that doesn't have it, and he's the one that is covetous of it. Let me caution you people, because the Bible does. Don't you know that God knows you have to make a living? Don't you know that God knows you have bills to pay and a family to rear? Don't you know that God knows you need to have and must have a job? But when you put that before your duty to God, why is that not idolatry? Anything that comes between you and your service to God. It may be your family. It may be your fun. It may be anything and everything. But it'll cost you your soul. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." One of the marvelous things about Paul's work in the city of Thessalonica, when he wrote them back in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, He reminded them how that they had turned from idols to serve the true and living God. We must never let idolatry become characteristic of our lives. We must serve God. We serve God only through Christ. We come to Christ through faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. And we're to live faithfully, serving Him as God, not anything else. If we'll do that faithfully, God's promised us heaven. If you need to be one who comes to Christ today or needs to be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer,